Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study Hour of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Let us continue in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have to congregate on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. Physically, we pray that you might make it a beautiful day spiritually. We pray, Lord, that you would visit us with an outpouring of your Spirit. Lord, we ask especially that you would have mercy upon us, that you would bless all aspects of the services today. We pray especially for the preaching, that you would have mercy on the preachers, and that you would speak to your people. May we be edified as a congregation, as the people of God. May we be convicted as sinners. But we pray most of all that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. Lord, again, visit us today. That is our prayer. Glorify yourself. We ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9. Reading the Scriptures. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who has made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, last week, I noted regarding our text, verses 1 through 4, that even though this section of Scripture is pretty clear, we will look into it in a little more detail. So the argument was clear. We just wanted to look more closely at it. Well, what I have to say about our text this morning is that this section of Scripture is more difficult to understand. So instead of taking a really close look at the details of the text, we will look at the text, but instead we need to focus on the broader context. That's where the message will be. So remember that it appears from the text that the Hebrew Christians were at risk of becoming weak in the faith and maybe even losing their faith. You know, whatever the pressure was, it was pretty intense, and I don't think that we should think we're better than them, because we may be in a similar circumstance. We don't know, but it is something that we should not take for granted, right? That we're free to profess faith in Christ and suffer very minimal consequences. There may come a time when we will, and these Hebrews were in such a time, you know, for different reasons probably, but this writer is concerned about them. He's very concerned about them. Their understanding of the Scriptures, of course, was from the Septuagint, right? The Greek Old Testament. And they knew it well. They had been brought up in it. And so that's why, especially in chapters 1 through 2, the writer is focusing on the mention of angels in the Old Testament. And he's going to do so here as well. But then after this, there won't be as many mentions of the angels. But right now his focus is on, you guys understand the Scriptures, And for whatever reason, I'm focusing on what the scriptures have to say about the angels. So in chapter 1, it was a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and his position as deity, and then the angels and their position as God's created messengers. So he was telling them that the Lord Jesus Christ is much more superior than the angels. And then last week, remember, we spoke about that even the law itself, the scriptures say, was given by angels. You know, exactly in what way, we don't know. The key is that the angels, the messengers of God, are related to the giving of the Mosaic Law. Verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So in our text from last week, if you recall, there was no mention of angels, but now they're back. So now I want to capture the flow of thought of the writer, you know, just basically by looking at the scriptures in Hebrews 1 and 2. So in verse 114, in chapter 1, after he showed that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, even though the angels have a high rank in God's created order, he said in verse 14, but are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So the angels may be inferior to the Son of God, who we know is our great high priest. He has a great ministry for us. But even then, the angels have a ministry. God has given them ministry regarding God's people. The implication is that they have a ministry now. And the writer is going to address that temporarily they have this ministry. But now he's thinking forward to the world to come. Right? Because it's not clear he's talking about the world to come. But now he's thinking forward about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But I argued last time that if the law, which was given by angels, was binding on us, or at least on the Israelites, as well as just, how much more should the gospel message that was proclaimed by the Son of God himself be binding on us? And I just want to remind you that
the giving of the law is not a minor thing. We know from history that the Israelites were supposed to live by it, and it would, by living according to the Mosaic Law, they were showing themselves distinct from the rest of the people around them. But this law, it was a profound law. It was just, and it was comprehensive, and it was complete. It was sound and substantial. For example, the Word of God in Hebrews says it was just because if you were a murderer, the just punishment was death. But if you were a thief, the just punishment was not death, it was restitution. So in all parts of the law, it was just and it was good. And we're saying that it, with all its greatness, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is even greater. That was his argument. And because of that, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And not only so, regarding this gospel message that was preached from the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, and it even reached the ears of the Hebrews, that this same message was authenticated by God the Father himself, right? And in striking ways. He bore witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So remember, he would gift these preachers. It could be Peter, it was Paul, whatever, and we don't know about others, that they were able to perform miracles. He did all these wonder signs to credential the gospel, and that was new. Remember, it was new. The salvation was not just for the Jews, now it was for the whole world, for the Gentiles as well as Jews. And God had to credential that. Okay, so here's the interesting thing, right? So that's the context. He builds up the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1 in contrast to the angels. Now in chapter 2, he's focusing on his work. Many commentators think that the issue is that if the Lord Jesus Christ is so exalted, and remember, this is their Messiah. Their Messiah was supposed to conquer the Romans. But instead, they heard the preaching that it was Jesus Christ who was the Messiah. But how did he fulfill his calling? How did he obey the Father? He suffered a humiliating death. He died, and he was resurrected, and he ascended into heaven. He wasn't even on the earth anymore. But he's trying to argue to them that, nevertheless, this is your Messiah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one in whom you should put your trust. And he's arguing again from the Septuagint. Right? That's what they knew. But listen, but note this transition. So he says in verse 4, so God was also bearing them witness, that is, the apostles who were evangelizing. He was bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. I don't know about you, but my first thought is, wow, that's quite a transition. And it's because he's going somewhere and he just jumps into it. So all I want to do then is kind of look at the context by looking at the scriptures a little more. So the writer is addressing the fact that the Son of God's victory over sin is not finally fulfilled. The eternal redemptive plan of salvation has not been ultimately fulfilled. So he's telling them that. That's why he says he is speaking of the world to come. And then secondly, he has Psalm 8 in mind, and I'll have you turn there. And while you're turning there, he wants to scripturally deal with the dichotomy of the suffering Son of God and the exalted Son of God, who's been exalted to honor and glory. So let's look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. And what's interesting about this is that it is quoted verbatim in this letter to the Hebrews. The Greek is the same. Here's what we're going to see, though. He doesn't change the quotation from the Psalms, but he'll change the interpretation. So the whole psalm is, if you're looking at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So this psalm is about man's responsibility to have dominion over the creation. But the writer applies it to our Lord in verses 8 and 9. So let's look at verses 8 and 9 briefly in Hebrews chapter 2. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him,
He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. The same exact text. But look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So we will not yet experience the final result from our Lord's sacrifice. For example, we don't see the eradication of sin, right? We still sin. We see sin all around. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sin, but you know, the final result of it being eradicated has not been done. Death is the final enemy to be conquered, but we still die. But, he says, we see Jesus. We see the Savior, and we believe by faith that one day we will be together with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But now, and he reminds us, but now we see not yet all things put under him. But we do see Jesus. And that's what he wants the Hebrews to see. That's what he wants us to see. He's arguing from the scriptures, and you see that he applies it to our Lord so that they're encouraged that trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is the right thing to do, and they should not be tempted to fall away under pressure. And the same is for us. We need to persevere in the faith. Not all things are put under him, but we see Jesus, and he is crowned with glory and honor. And why? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Okay, so that's our analysis of the text. And I want to make some observations now, and then we'll be done. So in verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. This could better be put that thou made him temporarily inferior to the angels. So that would be an interpretation of the Lord Jesus Christ being, in his incarnation, made inferior to the angels, but only for a time. And then, having fulfilled his calling, having died for our sins, he is raised to honor and glory, and he is no longer inferior to the angels. He's telling them, don't forget, this is all they know is the Old Testament. He's telling them, no, God ordained for him to come down for your Messiah to be a man from heaven who had to die and suffer for sin. Not conquer the Romans, but die and suffer for sin. And so he did make him inferior to the angels, but that is only a temporary, it was only a temporary thing. So, in the new heavens and the new earth, it could be argued, and I don't want to go into it here because it's a long, long discussion, but we could argue that our glorified, sinless bodies will make us superior to the angels. Because we're going to have bodies that were bought with a price, the price of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. And he did no such thing for the angels. But he did it for us. If that is the case, if we are going to be raised with a new body in a new heavens and a new earth where we're sinless and that we're even superior to the angels, then we should be admonished to live pure lives in this world, in this time, in anticipation of receiving glorified bodies. So for me, this is analogous. It's not, the same thing. It's a leap. But remember, Pastor would say, if you're not comfortable in church,
why would you think you'd be comfortable in heaven? Is it going to be an eternal church service? Well, this is similar. If we really anticipate living without sin in a glorified body, we should be anticipating that and seek to live godly lives, to live pure lives, which, of course, in our society is not easy. But that is the admonition, to truly believe in that and have it manifest in our lives. What did the Apostle John write? "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure." Peter wrote in First Peter 1:22, "Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." So that's the first admonition. The writer was telling the Hebrews, you know the Old Testament, let me interpret it for you in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament we're saying, let's understand it in the light of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth to come, and live accordingly. Also in verse 7, "Thou crownest him with glory and honor." Now the word here is not diadem or diadem, the ruler's crown, but it is Stephanos, the victor's crown. "Our Lord has made purification for sins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names." So even then, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, but he is also our Savior. And that's the crown he wears. Not the crown of the Lord of the universe, but the crown of the victor, the Savior, who saved his people from their sins. Then thirdly, in verse 9, "that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." So, I mean, this sounds like eternal, universal atonement, that our Lord was supposed to have died for every single human being. But we know that it can't be true if the Bible is true. And even the word man is not even in the original text. It's added for completeness. So we're not going to go into all this doctrine of the atonement, but I want to observe two things. This verse could be interpreted that by the grace of God, we should experience death. He should experience death for every man. We could say to taste death is a Hebrew idiomatic expression. And to bring it into the English, we could say he experienced death for everyone. You see, he experienced true death, that is, separation from God, so that his people would not. If you are saved, if I am saved, we will not experience eternal death. By the grace of God, he experienced death for his people. That's what the text says. So, the question is, will you and I live a life that is worthy of eternal life? Excuse me, eternal life? As you know, the believer has eternal life now. Right? We will not see death because the Lord Jesus Christ experienced it for us. Again, do we believe it enough to live a life that's worthy of eternal life? Secondly, he should taste death for every believer That means that his life, death, resurrection, and ascension was sufficient to save his people. He did not fall short in making purification for sin. He fulfilled his calling. He fulfilled his Father's will. So again, will you and I fulfill our high calling as Christians, which is to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ? Now, people have observed that in this letter, the Hebrew, the writer, he doesn't use the word doulos, bond slave. You know, he sticks with Old Testament terminology. But the idea is the same. Or the implication to me is the same. The Lord tasted death for every believer. How did he do that? His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And why did he do that? We'll read it later in Hebrews. He fulfilled his Father's will. His Father's will was his will. And our growth to be worthy of eternal life is that our will becomes more and more the Lord's will. Whatever the Lord wills for us, that's what we will. That's what we want. What he wants, we want. Do we live a life that's worthy of eternal life? Will you and I fulfill our high calling as Christians? And then, under the same text, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, he says here, by the grace of God. Now, you know, I don't know if the Lord needed God's grace to fulfill his calling as our Savior. But I do know that we need God's grace. So I believe that this is a reference to God's grace towards believers. It was by grace, or his mercy and grace towards us, that he sent the Savior. That's why. That's what he means by it was by grace he tasted death for everyone. God had him do it for us. The grace is for us. It is by God's grace that we have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're the beneficiaries. I don't know if that was an issue for these Hebrews believers, but to me it's a good application. And then the last observation number 4. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. But we see Jesus. Now again, we live by faith. So the Lord Jesus Christ we know is reigning in heaven. So we see him by faith. And the Lord has revealed himself. The God has revealed him in his word. So that's how we see Jesus. We will see him in our experience. We experience God's grace and his blessings. But how do we know that whatever it is a direct blessing from God? We know if it is in the Scriptures. If we are reading the Scriptures and obeying it, and then we see the Lord's blessing in it, then that is seeing Jesus. It's in the Scriptures. And it's the Holy Spirit that will reveal this truth to us. And the Holy Spirit that will apply it to our lives. So if you want to see Jesus, be in the Scriptures. Know what he's commanding and obey it. That's how you see Jesus, by obeying him, by manifesting our belief in him through obedience. So do I see Jesus clear enough that it is our goal every day to love him and obey him? And again, sanctification is our lives changing because our will is swallowed up in obeying His will. So I think that the applications are what's important in this text. And again, you know, he referenced that Psalm 8 that talks about the Lord being subjected to the angels or man. But the thing is that he knows that they were struggling with this idea of the suffering servant, if we can use Isaiah's terminology. And so because the Lord had to submit to the Father in the incarnation, he takes that word subjected, you know, and it's in the psalm, so he goes to the psalm, but his the bottom line is he's getting to the point for the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ being subjected to what he suffered and died for was in the providence of God. It was in God's plan. That there's nothing unusual about it. It is, in other words, it is scriptural, and he wanted them to see it clearly. But he had to use the language of the Old Testament scriptures, and it is in the context of the angels and subjection, and all these things. And so that's why for us it's not really that clear. But I think for them it was important to understand Psalm 8 and how it could be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they would have that confidence that yes, the suffering servant of Isaiah was their Messiah, and that Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could trust in that. He wanted them to believe the scriptures and have that strength to persevere through the trials, you know, whatever they were. And so we're going to need that. If we come under trials, we're going to need to have that foundation in the scriptures that we can feed on to encourage us, because our surroundings are going to say everything to the contrary. They're going to say, you know, you Christians are living in la-la land. There is no resurrection. No one's going to save you. We are justified in killing you or throwing you in jail because you guys are just trouble. I mean, if that happens, we're going to need the scriptures. Just like these Hebrews, they needed the Old Testament opened up to them. We have the New Testament. We need that to be ingrained in our hearts. We live by it. So when times get bad, we can still live by it. Because I learned in my life that if there's a hard trial, something that really tests your faith, it's too late to go to the scriptures and try to find strength there. It's really, you gotta be living that way in order to handle the trials that come. So that is our admonishment, to live in the scriptures and have it affect our lives, that we will not be tempted in the day of temptation to fall away. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this short study. We pray that you would bless it. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you especially for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things and pray in his name. Amen.